into Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. So we have six chapters in the book of Ephesians, and we have gone through half of it so far. The first three chapters, Paul showed Christians their privileged position in Christ and all the blessings that come with being in Christ. In chapters 4 through 6, Paul will show the obligations that go along with being in Christ. In other words, we had a lot of doctrine in the first three chapters, and now he's going to apply the practical application of those doctrines to us. So chapters 1 through 3 tell us who we are in Christ, and chapters 4 through 6 tell us what that should look like in everyday living. So we start in verse 1 of chapter 4, and we immediately hit the word therefore, which tells you to look back to what has been previously said. I think we all know that by now. It signals here a transition from doctrine to duty and from the principles Paul laid out to the practice of those principles. And here's a very important note you must make. Proper Christian living must be based on proper doctrine. Many professing Christians avoid doctrine like the plague, as if, you know, this was going to destroy our friendships and our relationships and the unity in the church. But it's very much the opposite. It's the doctrine, proper understanding of God's word, that brings unity and solidifies relationships. People shouldn't be afraid. You know, doctrine's like a horrible word to a lot of people. Doctrine is simply teaching. It's what God teaches us. So we should be encouraged to look into God's doctrines so we can grow. Without knowing doctrine, it's actually impossible to know what kind of life God even wants you to live. He tells us in his word through the doctrines. And the therefore in verse 1 also reflects back, as our brother prayed, to Paul's prayer. Without God empowering us, in that prayer that Paul prayed in verses 16 through 19, without that Holy Spirit power in our inner man lighting a fire under us, we can't live the Christian life victoriously that honors God. So we need that to keep praying that prayer as well. Paul begins in verse 1 with a reference to his imprisonment. You notice that? I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Notice he didn't say, I'm a prisoner in a Roman jail. He's not trying to draw on their sympathies or anything like that. He's saying, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm in prison to Christ. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. And Paul well remembers when he was a slave to Satan. And the Lord got a hold of him. And he wants to emphasize to the Ephesians, to the Christians here, and to us too, that he knows what it's like to live the Christian life without holding back. That's why he was in so much trouble all the time, in jail and beatings and starvation, because he didn't hold anything back. He lived for Christ, and it cost him. And he's going to tell the people in Ephesus now, here's how you're supposed to live your life. He's not saying, well, I took it easy, but you guys live the really strong Christian life. He's not going to say, you know, do what I say, but don't do what I do. He said, I did it already. I've suffered by living for Christ this way. And so I'm telling you, this is the way God wants us to live. It cost Paul dearly. So he tells them how God expects them to live, and it will cost them too. When Paul was saved on that road to Damascus, everybody remembers that? He was on his way to drag more Christians out of their home and take them to the high priest, and God met him on that road and called him out and saved him. He was so thankful that he went from somebody who was totally committed to religion to somebody who was totally committed to Jesus, and there was a big difference. Paul was a Pharisee, and he was basing his whole salvation, acceptance with God, on his good works, on his religious works. And Jesus said, no, you're going to come and be my child and be my ambassador. And Paul was so thankful that God had stopped him in his tracks and taken him away from a false profession and a false religion to a true religion and true eternal life. He never forgot that. He was so thankful. He said, Lord, whatever you want me to do with my life, that's what I'm going to do. He was 100% committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that all that he thought, all that he spoke, all that he planned, all that he did was always done in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he would stop before he did anything and say, Lord, would this please you? Is this what you want? And that's where a lot of us fall short. We go and do things and we say, Lord, would you please bless that? Right? Put the stamp on that. I've already done it. I've already thought it. I've already planned it. But not Paul. And he doesn't want us to do that either. He wants Christians to say, Lord, here's what I'm going to think. Here's what I'm going to plan. Here's what I intend to do with my life. Is this pleasing to you? Will this bring honor to you? And that's how Paul lived. And that's what he's going to explain here in these next three chapters. How to live the Christian life. How to think about the Christian life. How to put your all into Jesus Christ, who gave his all for you. That's the key. Remembering what Jesus did on that cross for you. He suffered. He became the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and rejected. He did all these things so that we could have eternal life. So we have to ask, Lord, what would you have me to do? What can I do for you after all you've done for me? So Paul's going to explain in these next three chapters the importance of remembering who we are. This is key to having victory in the Christian life. Remember who you are. We are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Willing slaves. Sometimes you think a slave is somebody taking you captive and making you do something. Not so in Christianity. It's your choice to either follow Christ or not follow Christ. If you choose to follow him, you become his servant, his slave, based on what he did for you. And what he did for you was he purchased you with his own precious blood. He died for you. He bought you. You were a slave to Satan. He bought you with his blood. He said, now you're mine. So you are his purchased possession, as the scriptures say. Amen? He purchased you. You know, if you go into the store and purchase something, it's yours. And it's now your possession, and you do with it what you want. Jesus bought us with his own precious blood, so we now belong to him. He rightfully owns us. He's our new master. And so whatever our master says, because of our love for him, based on the salvation he gives us, we should want to do that. That's how Paul thought, and this is what must be our thinking as well. We are the objects of the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. We're the objects of his love. He focused his love on us when he went to the cross. He was thinking about us. He was dying for us. And that must be the motivation that takes us through our Christian life. Lord, what would you have me to do? You love me so much, I just want to do everything for you. He says, I want you to do this with your money. I want you to do this with your thoughts. I want you to do this with what you read and what you listen to, who you hang around with, what you drink, what you eat. I want you to do all these things. You see? Thank you for telling me what to do. My former master, the devil, used to tell me all this stuff to do, and I gladly did it. And it ruined me. Lord, you saved me from eternal ruin. Now just tell me another thing you want me to do, and I'll jump right on it. We all thinking that way? That's the way the Lord wants us to respond, out of love for him. So that's Paul's idea here when he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. He was totally captivated by the love of Christ, and he had given his life completely to the service of the king. Didn't hold anything back. Then he goes on to say, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you were called. So Paul is pleading with them. Beseech here, the word beseech means to beg. Beg. Literally, it means to come alongside. So Paul was so concerned for the honor of Jesus Christ that he begs them to give themselves fully to Jesus. Paul didn't just want to serve Christ himself and give his all. Now, all the churches that he's planted, the churches he's responsible for, he's saying to you, I want you to do this too, because this honors Jesus, and I want him to have the greatest honor. Paul tells them to give themselves fully. This reminds us of Romans 12:1, does it not? When he begged the Christians there at Rome, he said, I beg you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He was pleading with them at the time when he wrote that book to give themselves, every part of them, completely to Jesus Christ, not holding anything back. And he simply said, it's your reasonable service. It wasn't service above and beyond the call of duty. It was the call of duty. Everything that you think, say, and do should be designed to bring honor to Jesus Christ. In other words, we should think of our life as Christians as, Lord, how can I repay the debt of love I owe you? And Jesus answers simply to us, keep my commandments. Do what I say. That's how you show love to me. Present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. And we should pray for one another that we would live according to our Lord's standards out of love for what he's done for us. Pray for one another. Beg one another. Please, I beg you, brethren, live for the Lord. Walk worthy of the Lord. This idea of walking, you see this a lot in the New Testament when Paul says, walk worthy. And it has the idea of conducting yourself, how you live your life, how you conduct your life. Walking. Walking is going from point A to point B in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense, it means your life, how you're conducting your life. And just like you walk from point A to point B, and just taking a walk, your life as a Christian also is a walk from point A to point B. In other words, it's progressive. As you take steps in your literal walk, in your Christian life, you take steps too. Baby steps when you first start out, and then bigger and bigger steps as you mature in Christ. So it's a process. This walking for the glory of God is a process in our Christian life. We should be getting better and better and better at it. Paul tells them to walk worthy. And what's it mean to walk worthy? It means this, to walk in a way that corresponds to the gift of salvation that he gives us. There's a correspondence between how we live our life and what Jesus Christ did for us. You've heard it said he's worthy of his wages. You know, that worker's worthy of his wages. All that means is his work is good enough to merit the pay that he gets. It corresponds with the kind of work that he does. He's doing a great job. He deserves that kind of money. This is what the Lord is saying here. Our walk, the way we live our lives, should correspond to the salvation gift that he's given us. It is so great. The gift he's given us is so great that he saved us from eternal punishment. He saved us from the fire that is never quenched. He saved us from the worm that keeps gnawing and gnawing and gnawing, from outer darkness and from weeping and gnashing of teeth. He saved us from all that because he took it on the cross for us. And that should compel us to say, Lord, I'll do everything for you. I want my life to be such a beautiful walk for you that people will recognize that I'm a changed person. That's how it should be. That's what Paul's saying. He's begging them, I beseech you that you walk worthy. Why? Because he's concerned for the honor of Jesus Christ. He wants Christ to be magnified in not only his life, but the life of every Christian who names the name of Christ. Now, the King James Version says a vocation. And other versions say calling. It is a calling. Walk worthy of the calling. We are to live a godly life that corresponds to our calling. So literally, God calls us to do a work for him, a job for him. This is a full-time job. That's what our title says. Christianity is a full-time job. It's not just for people who come out on Sundays or on Christmas and Easter. This is a full-time job, a full-time calling, full-time service to the Lord. When God calls a person, it's not just to give him the title Christian. Amen? He doesn't call him and say, oh, now you can call yourself Christian because you went up to the front you accepted Christ, so called, and all that. No. The calling is not just for a title. The calling to which we are called is a divine call to do the will of God, to be enslaved to Him. Full-time job. And God calls sinners. And when He calls them with a call that is life-changing. Life-changing. In other words, there's a call that doesn't change a life. We call it the general call. Everybody knows that. That's just when somebody shares the Word of God, preaches the Word of God, teaches the Word of God to a group. Just a general call goes out there to love Jesus, to live a certain way. But then there's an effectual call. And the effectual call is what He's talking about here. God calls you effectually. In other words, it works. He speaks to your heart as the Word goes out, and the Holy Spirit takes those words and gives you a new heart, and you are born again. New heart, new mind, new nature, the whole package comes at once into you, and you're a changed person. Let's look at an example of that in 1 Thessalonians, if you could turn there. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. We'll start at verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 2, 11. As you know how we exhorted and encouraged and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. And there's another commandment to walk worthy of the salvation gift that God has given to them. Verse 13, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You see what happened to the Thessalonians? Paul went in there into Thessalonica. Nobody was saved. They had never heard the gospel. And he went in there and he preached the gospel. And they heard the word of, many of them heard the word of a man. But some of them, it wasn't the word of men. But as it is in truth, it was the word of God. They heard the word of God. They heard it with different ears than some of the other folks. What happened? He said, which is effectual, which effectually works in you. And that's, in the King James, it says effectually worketh. That's one word in the Greek, which means to work in. It's divine power. It's operative. It gets the result it wants. When the word of God went out in Thessalonica, hearts were changed. Many hearts were changed. How does that happen, you might ask? The Holy Spirit takes the preached word, and he makes it make sense to the new mind and the new heart that he puts in you. You could hear that word for years preached by somebody. You could listen to tapes of it. And you always come away with the same thing. That was a nice sermon. That was a nice little speech. And then one day, the Holy Spirit works in your life. And all of a sudden, that same speech, that same sermon that you've heard for years, it becomes something you understand. A light goes on in your mind. Your heart has been changed by God. He has now brought you into his kingdom. That's what happened to the Thessalonians. Many of them heard the word of God worked effectually in them and saved them right there. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. They heard the word of God, and God gave them faith to believe in what they heard. It made sense to them. They understood their sinful condition. They understood that Christ had died for them, and they believed it. And made it personal. Said, yes, I believe Christ died for me. Everybody in the world that's even claiming to be a Christian or comes up in a Christian household believes that Christ died. So that's not even the problem. What's the problem? Do you believe he died for you? Have you embraced it personally? And these people, by the power of God, embraced it. at that point. One other verse in this area, and that's 1 Peter chapter 2. Please turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 9, Peter says it to the Christians there, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we're thinking about this idea of calling. Walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Calling. And so God called these people that Peter's writing to. He called them out of darkness. One day, they were in the world of darkness. They didn't recognize it. But being in darkness means that you're under the complete domination of sin and Satan. That's the world you travel in. You follow the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2 tells us. The course of this world. You're worldly. You may be religious, but you're just doing everything worldly. And then God calls you out of that darkness. He delivers you from the power of darkness and translates you into the kingdom of his dear son, Colossians 1 tells us. Boom, you left darkness, you went into the kingdom of light. You left death, and you became alive. Called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And once that happens, you become part of the royal priesthood, the holy nation. You become one of his own. And here's what he tells these folks to do, and this goes for us as well. You should show forth or make known the praises or the excellencies of God. That becomes our full-time job. And what is that job? Not to walk, only walk worthy, but as you're walking worthy, guess what your worthy walk does? When you live and act like Jesus Christ, you know what that does? It becomes a proclamation to everybody around you that God is excellent. God is great. God is light, because you're a child of light now. That's our full-time job. Proclaim the excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness and brought you in to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of light. Once God calls a sinner, the new walk begins. The new life begins. Please turn back to Ephesians. You can't begin that walk until you're saved. And you can't be saved until, by God's grace, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and commit your life to him. Then the walk starts. And the walk is to correspond to the great mercy and grace that God has given you in salvation. So this is why we talk about meditating on the scriptures and thinking about the love of Christ. Because as you think about it more and more, you think about the mercy. Remember what mercy is. It's God holding back what you deserve. We all deserve to be punished forever and ever in an endless hell. Amen? Because we're sinners. We've violated God's laws, broken his laws, and we were just rebels against him. He said, no, I'm gonna hold back that mercy. I'm not going to punish you. I'm going to punish my son instead. And if you just meditate on that one concept, that should humble you so much and just make you just fall on your face and say, Lord, I don't know how you could love me. I'm so sinful. And you punished your innocent son instead of me. Thank you, Lord. And think of the grace that God gave you so you could even believe that. And the grace he gives you to sustain you throughout your life, to live the life pleasing to him. Then our walk will improve more and more as we meditate on the great love of God and what he's done for us. And Paul goes on. So that's the new job we have. Amen? That's our new job. Now, you know when you apply for a job, you know what the job is. Okay, you get the job. And then there's a job description. They tell you, here's what's expected of you. And then they tell you, here's our company has this mission. Here's what we're trying to accomplish. And here's what you're going to do in your little area to help us reach that goal. Okay? So now we're on the job description for believers. Right? Job description. Ephesians 4:2. Here's what our walk should be like. Here's the characteristics of our walk: with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. When God calls us to salvation, these are some of the character qualities that we should have as we live out our new lives in Christ. Okay, new lives, new walk. We're Christians now. If you're here and you've been Christians for 10 years or 15 years, then hopefully your walk is advanced and you're really walking well. And others can look at you and say, you know, I want to have a lifestyle like that one day. I'm not there yet, but I want to be Christ-like like that person is. If you're just starting out, you're a new Christian, then you've got a lot of ways, things to learn about how to walk and walk worthy of the great salvation God gave you. But let's start with lowliness and just look at some of these character qualities. This is what we should find within our own character, because God put them there, and we have to develop them now by His grace, develop them as we meditate on His word and pray to Him. Lowliness, some of your versions probably have humility. Humility is what is, that's the word here. This and other qualities here are the qualities that we see in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? These qualities describe Jesus Christ. And since we want to be like Christ, then we should see more and more of these qualities in us coming out of us, right? We are to demonstrate more of each of these as we grow in grace. Remember our Lord Jesus. When we talk about lowliness or humility, remember Jesus humbled himself in several ways. The first one was when he came out of heaven and was incarnated, became a man, was born of a virgin. Right? That's leaving the highest position you could ever have, which is being in heaven as God and being adored by the angels, being worshipped by the angels and by the saints who were in heaven at that time. And they watched the Savior leave heaven. And he came all the way down to actually be lower than the angels who worshipped him. He was made lower than the angels so he could taste death for us. That was a great condescension. He left the highest position and came to the lowest position possible. He took on a nature just like we have. Blood vessels, bones, skin, eyes, teeth, looked just like the man of his day. And he was just like the man of his day with one exception. He had no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He was sinless, and he was God in the flesh as well. God came down one day, dear brethren, to take the lowest position, our position. Even though he was harmless and sinless, he took our position. That's humility. And he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Coming down in the first place was a humbling experience for our Savior. But then going to the cross and being humbled to the degree that none of us will ever experience, I'm sure, being crucified. Being hung up on a cross in front of everybody, a punishment reserved for the most hideous criminals in the land. And he was innocent and he was hung up there anyway. What a shameful thing. He was willing to undergo all that because of his love for us. So that humility is what we need. And the very opposite of humility is what? Pride. Pride. One of our greatest enemies. Pride blocks humility. If you think highly of yourself, you cannot humble yourself. Pride was the killer. It's the problem that Satan had. It was his downfall. It was a sin of pride. He thought highly of himself, and it separated him from God. The Proverbs is full of admonitions about pride. Pride goeth before destruction. Pride will destroy you. If you think you're somebody, you will be destroyed. You'll destroy yourself. You must humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Jesus told us not to be proud. Pride focuses on self. Amen? Pride is enamored with self. Think self is something. But Jesus said that we must yoke ourselves to him in Matthew 11. Yoke yourselves to me. Why should we do that? Because he said, I am meek and lowly or humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. He says, look at me and attach yourself to me because I am meek and humble. And that's where we find rest. When we look to Jesus and say, Lord, you are God in the flesh. You died for me. I'm nothing and you're everything. And apart from you, I can do nothing. Help me, Lord. And one of the downfalls for Christians is comparing themselves to others. And if you do that, sooner or later you'll come across somebody that you can feel you're better than or stronger than or smarter than, and that just builds up the pride. Don't compare yourself to anybody. Compare yourself to God if you want to compare yourself to anybody. And then that will humble you. And that's what the great men of the Bible did, comparing yourself to God. That's what Isaiah did. Remember Isaiah chapter 6? He saw God, and he said, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He thought he was pretty good till he got a comparison between himself and God. And he saw he had so much sin in him. And God had to send an angel with a burning coal to cleanse him of his sin. Peter saw himself. When he compared himself to God, he was in the boat fishing, and he finally saw that Jesus was the Christ. It just hit him like that, and he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, Lord. He saw himself as such a sinful person, he didn't want to be in the presence of God. That's humility. The Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy, he saw himself for who he really was. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. The chief of sin. Of all the people in the world, he actually saw himself compared to Jesus Christ. I'm the worst of all sinners. This is the great Apostle Paul. If you want to compare yourself to anybody, compare yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will humble you. So part of our walking worthy is having humility, seeing ourselves for who we really are. Humility is seeing ourselves and being honest about who we really are. We were dead in sin, and we didn't merit salvation. We were unworthy of salvation, but God's grace came into our life and saved us. And all the skills, all the abilities and talents, possessions, if we're famous in any way, anything good that we've done, all because of God's grace. We don't take credit for anything. If we boast, we simply boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Period. No boasting. That's humility, seeing yourself for who you really are, that you are saved only by the grace of God. He didn't save you because you were good. He didn't save you because you could be useful to him. He saved you because it was his good pleasure to do so. And all the skills and abilities you have, if you're the best preacher in the world, you're the best Sunday school teacher in the world, the best pianist, the best anything, all because of God. We have to think this way, brethren, if we're going to have these qualities that help us to walk worthy of our vocation. The second one Paul mentions is meekness, often translated gentleness in your Bible versions, but it's much more than gentleness. Many think that meekness is weakness. You've probably heard that before, but it's not. They think people that are weak are shy and withdrawn and feeble and fearful. That's not what meekness means. Many think that way. But Jesus testifies against that notion. Amen. He was meek. I just said that about Matthew 11. He was meek, and yet he took action when necessary to show his strength. He turned over the tables of the money changers when they were making their father's house of prayer a den of thieves. Took a cord and made a whip out of it, and he chased all the money changers out of the temple. That's strength. That's not weakness. The meek Jesus took action, always in perfect correspondence to his holy nature. He never did a fly off the cuff or lose his temper. Always perfect calmness as he did it, but he did it for the glory of his Father. He was meek. So what is meekness? Please make a note of this. Meekness is the disposition that you have in your spirit that believes all God's dealings with you are good. That's your nature. You feel that way. That's your disposition. You're disposed to feel that all God's dealings with you are good. You don't look at any of his dealings with you as, this is unfair, this is bad, this is a raw deal I'm getting. You look at all God's dealings with you as good. That's meekness. Closely associated with humility, because you have to be a humble person to get to that point. The meek person sees his unworthiness and sinfulness, and he trusts God's providence 100% because he knows God loves him. He trusts God. He doesn't complain or struggle or resist against God because God has done a certain thing in his life. If you've reached that point where you're meek like that, where you can see any circumstance that you find yourself in, including your own health, finances, relationships, whatever it is, where things have not worked out the way you wanted them, but you're a meek person, you look at that and you say, God has ordained this for my life. This is his providential care for me because I know he loves me, and he promised that those that he loves, he'll never leave nor forsake, and he works all things out for good for them, and I'm standing on his promises. I have to believe what he says in his word. What else am I going to believe? What the world tells me? If I believed what the world would tell me, I'd probably commit suicide. I'd be so discouraged every day. But I'm looking at God's word and saying, God has spoken, and he said, I am here as your father to take care of you as my child, and I'm going to do good for you. Remember what God's definition of good in your life is? Making you more like Jesus. And if you forget that, you're not going to see everything as good. For God to make us more like Jesus, he has to bring things into our lives to wake us up, to rattle our cage, to get us going, to light that fire under us so we get back into the Word. Remember the psalmist said, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. It drives us back to the Word and back to the truth that we need to fill our minds with so we can see God for who he really is. That's the meek person. Doesn't complain, does not resist or struggle against God's ordering of his life. Many are the plans and devices in man's heart and mind, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand, Proverbs tells us. The counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. So you may have plans, you may have dreams, you may have desires, and that's all good. That's all good. We're humans, we should do that, we should plan. But if God has a different plan than your plan, immediately go back to what he's taught you. I mean it for good. I know what's best for you better than you do. And I'm going to sanctify you through this test and this trial. That's the promise of God. Stand on his promises. This was the trait that Jesus Christ always demonstrated. That's why I continue to go back to Jesus as our example. Jesus could have easily said, I can only go this far, but not that far. He never did that. He understood because he was meek. Remember, he was a human being. So don't say, well, he was God, so, you know, he was perfect. He was a man as well. He was a God-man. And as a man, he had to grow up and he had to learn things. And he was perfected by his sufferings. As a human being, he was perfected by the things God put him through, as he was despised and rejected and insulted and embarrassed throughout his ministry. He was growing in his human form to be the perfect Savior for us. So this is what God's doing to us. We're not God. We're all human. And God has a lot of work through suffering to bring us to that point where we accept his whole will. Now listen to this. This is from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words concerning meekness. The meek person is neither elated or discouraged because he is not occupied with self at all. I think that's really good. So we have ups and downs, don't we? And we say, I'm happy today. You know, everything's going my way. Tomorrow I'm discouraged because somebody said something to me or my plan didn't work out, my dream was broken up. The person who has put self completely down, buried self, and said, like Paul, for to me to live is Christ. My goal is to live for Christ, and if my whole life gets shattered today, my goal is still to live for Christ and honor him in the midst of my broken dreams. It's a challenge, isn't it? A great challenge. I'm not saying it's easy, but this is the expectation of God, that we walk worthy of our calling. He's called us to be Christians, and he calls us to walk in a way that is commensurate with the love and the salvation, the sacrifice he made for us. The meek person is neither elated nor discouraged because he is not occupied with self at all. So our constant battle is to crucify self, die to self, starve the flesh, don't think about self. It's our biggest enemy. It's our biggest enemy. I don't want to get off on a tangent, but fight against self-love, self-concern. You know, we have concerns about ourselves. We're going to take care of ourselves, health, eat the right things, do the right things. That's not selfishness. That's just your responsibility to take care of what God's given you. That's all. But we go way beyond that with self. We pamper ourselves, think about it. Our feelings get hurt. We didn't work out the way we want. Be that meek person. Neither high nor low. Because you don't care about what happens to you. You care about, is Christ pleased with my life? Is he being honored in my situation? Okay, the third one, long-suffering. And these are all very related. These character qualities are very related. He says that we are to walk worthy of our calling with lowliness and meekness and long-suffering. This should characterize our Christian life too. How many of us are not patient? How many would like to be more patient? Don't raise your hands. We're the impatient generation. I think every generation has been impatient. I just want something done right away. I want my Christianity to be perfected right away. I want to be like Apostle Paul right now. Long-suffering is even more than patience, though. Because the Greek word means long-tempered. I've heard a lot of people complain about somebody that they know. They got a short temper, short fuse. They go off. Woo. The Greek word means long-tempered. It means you got a long fuse. It's never going to hit the keg of gunpowder. It's going to keep burning and burning and burning. Long-suffering. You endure negative circumstances, but you never give in or you never give up. You actually suffer some pain to some degree for things that people are doing to you. But you don't complain about it. You don't cave in. You don't go wild. You just suffer for as long as it takes till God solves the problem for you. You do what you can to solve the problem, but always within the context of your role that God has given you. You don't usurp anybody else's role to try to make them better. You stay within your role, and you do what's right for you to do. You wait for God to fix the problem. That's all God's... That's the only responsibility he's given you. Do what he tells you to do, and if the people around you don't change, God's going to have to deal with them. Don't try to make everybody what they're supposed to be. Make yourself what you're supposed to be. That's God's instruction to us. So this long-suffering, we see it throughout the Scripture. A couple of examples. Abraham. He had promises made to him in the Abrahamic covenant at age 75. And he didn't see that promised son come to him till he was 100 years old. He waited 25 years. He suffered long. He had some questions along the way, but he hung in there. How about Noah? God told him to build an ark. And so he took 120 years to build the ark, and the whole time was being mocked by the people around him. 120 years. If somebody says one little thing to us, we're broken down. It's 120 years of people saying bad things to Noah. Like, you're a fool. Why are you building a boat? It doesn't even rain around here. We don't even know what the word rain means. Till Noah said it. It's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. So he suffered long as well. Really a long time. Moses, remember Moses, wanted to help his people get out of Egypt. And God said, go to the desert. He had to wait 40 years in the desert before he could come back and begin the exodus out of Egypt. He wasn't ready. He wasn't prepared. He wasn't mature enough to lead Israel out of Egypt. God had work to do in his life. How many of us have gone to our desert experiences for 40 years? We want to do something. We try it. We're not successful. God says, just hold on. You're not where I want you to be yet. The Apostle Paul is another example of suffering long as he lived for Christ. He suffered so much as he lived 100% committed to Christ. Jesus is the model of long-suffering of all. He suffered long as he endured the hatred of sinners for 3 years. He suffered more than anybody because he was perfect. He was God in the flesh. Oh, how he suffered. And the slowness of his disciples in trying to learn what he taught them, he suffered long with them. He's very long suffering with them. And how about us, even now? Our Savior suffers long as he watches us live our lives with so much inconsistency and selfishness. He suffers. Our Lord suffers watching us, his own children. And yet we're quick to criticize and get on somebody's case. Can you imagine if the Lord could tangibly alert us every time that we made him suffer? Every time we grieved him, there was a little electric shock or something to hit us. This is why he wants us to have this same character quality, long-suffering. It doesn't mean overlooking sin and just sweeping it all under the rug. Some things need to be dealt with. But most of the things that affect our life, we just need to hang in there and suffer and wait for the Lord to deal with it. And then the fourth character quality is mentioned here in verse 2, the end of verse 2, forbearing one another in love. So again, forbearance is closely associated with the long-suffering and patience, meekness, and humility as well. Forbearing one another in love. So forbearance is bearing with somebody, enduring somebody's faults and weaknesses, and not retaliating, putting up with these things. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 3 for just a minute. Romans 3. I just want to give you an idea of how this word is used, forbearing. Romans 3:25. Paul's talking about redemption here in Jesus Christ, and he says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation or appeasement through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God is forbearing. And what he's referring to, the sins that are past, he's referring to the sins of the Old Testament saints. All the sins they committed. Do you realize that they weren't really dealt with? They weren't put away because Christ hadn't come yet. So they were like put in an escrow account. They were being saved up till Jesus could come and pay for them. So the whole time, God just winked his eye basically at it. He overlooked it. because he was forbearing. He didn't act on it and punish them every time they sinned. He put them in storage. He waited for Jesus Christ to come in. Jesus paid for all the sins of those Old Testament saints. At the same time, he paid for our sins 2,000 years before we were born. And all the sins of all his people, whoever will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's forbearance. Forbearance is not retaliating. Just enduring someone's faults and weaknesses and not taking vengeance upon them. Not getting back at them. And we don't do this forbearing activity by our human will, just overlooking anyone's faults. The unsaved people can do that. They can keep peace in relationships by just overlooking somebody's faults. Just say, I'm just not going to deal with it. But look what he says in verse 2 to us. Forbearing one another in love. Christians forbear one another in love. They put up with one another in love. This is the key for us. It's because of love that we can do this. It's with the motive of love that we do this. Anybody can criticize and find fault. If we wanted to do that, we'd spend most of our days criticizing one another. Because we all have faults and we have a lot of them. But because of love, we overlook faults. We let it go. God was forbearing toward us because of his love for us. Amen. He didn't strike us dead. And so we do the same thing towards one another. Because we are partakers of the divine nature. God is love. When he saves us, we become partakers of that divine nature, which is love. We become people of love as well. Now it's within us. We have the potential within us to love anybody. Husbands, wives, Christians, non-Christians, even enemies. We can love our enemies. How can we love our enemies? How can you love somebody who's breaking into your house and murdering your children and wife and taking you to prison because you're a Christian? This is happening every day. How can they love their enemies? Because we were enemies and God loved us. And he expects the same out of us. Romans 5 says, when we were enemies of God. So if he can love us when we were enemies, we can love our enemies when they're working against us. And we can put up with things because we have this divine nature within us that has the potential to love. You don't have to exercise that option. You don't have to love people. You can cut it off. Sin breaks down all these character qualities. If you haven't confessed your sin and forsaken your sin and got right with God, you won't be able to demonstrate these qualities. It blocks everything. But once you're right with God, you can love anybody. You can love somebody who even does damage to your family. Like they're doing over in Iraq and Iran and persecuting the Christians. Just read the amazing stories of how these people can forgive and they love the person who just murdered their husband or murdered their wife. And they love that person as God loves the enemies of the cross. And you often hear them say, I forgive them, not only that, but I want to go back there and share the gospel with them. That's the love of God inside of us. That's the love of God working inside of us and coming out of us. These are very great challenges, are they not? Yeah. In America, we're not in that position where we have to love somebody who's killing our family. We're down at a different level, but nevertheless, sin creeps in, and we can hate other people. We can hate people that just are in our own family. We can hate people that are outside our family but are bugging us. God calls us to forbear with one another in the divine family because we're partakers of his nature. Remember this love that we're talking about is agape love? Way different than all the other kinds of love. Agape love is the kind of love that wants to do good to another even if it's undeserved. This is how we have to love. This is how God loved us. He loved us when we didn't deserve it. Amen? We can love others with this agape love even if they don't deserve it. Even if they're doing wrong. Even if they're not holding up their end of the bargain. We can love them because God loves us. Agape love is unconditional. It's never ending. Because God's love is unconditional and never ending. Wouldn't it be a sad case if God's love for us depended on how well we did in any given day? You know, one day he'd love us a lot because we're, you know, reading our Bibles and we're doing everything great. Next day, you know, we're neglecting the Bible and we've got a bad attitude, got a wrong side of bed. And God says, well, I don't love you today. Maybe I'll never love you again. Our God's love is the agape love that never ends. It's unconditional, regardless of how bad we are. He loves us. I'm impressed with God's love, the tremendous love. I'm still having trouble believing he could love somebody like me because I fail him so often, but his love never fails. Tremendous confidence builder that God loves you. It doesn't give us an excuse to do anything we want and just say, well, it doesn't matter how much I sin, God just loves me. No, it's not like that. If he loves you, he's going to work in you to bring you around so that you can love like he loves. He may have to put you through a knothole, squeeze you through. That's okay. His love never changes. Can you love and put up with someone who is a Christian, but this person is arrogant or domineering or unreliable or critical or makes your life harder? Can you love somebody like that? The Lord says to walk worthy of the vocation, the new job I've given you. I want you to walk worthy of it and love that person. Be humble, be meek, be long-suffering, and overlook his or her faults continually in love, in agape love. Okay, let's finish up here in verse 3 quickly. Verse 3, this is the mission statement for Christians. We got the job, we got the job description, and now this is the goal. This is what we're shooting for. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is our goal. This is our mission. The end result of living as God wants us to live as Christians is to keep the unity in the church. Keep the unity in the church. Did you notice that it did not say make unity or create unity, which many are trying to do now in the churches? They're trying to create an environment where nobody's offended, nobody has doctrinal differences because they think that's offensive and divisive, and so they water down everything so that everybody's happy. They reach the lowest common denominator so nobody has a quarrel with anybody. And they call that unity. Well, that's man-made unity. But the scriptures, if they would go back and actually study doctrine, there's already a unity that we have. And so what he's telling us to do, this is our goal, endeavor to keep. We're to strive to keep the unity of the Spirit, not make the unity of the Spirit. It's already there. We're to keep it. Keep it going. Not at all costs, just do it as God told us to do it. The unity spoken of here in verse 3 is not from the outside. It's not external unity, not man-made. It comes from the common salvation Christians have in Jesus Christ. It begins with the new birth. God begins a work on the inside, changes the heart. And all Christians are baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. That's our unity. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. That was the prayer Jesus Christ prayed in John 17, 21 through 23. They would all be unified, all be one as we are, Father. As soon as you're saved, you're in the body of Christ, which is the church of the living God. The body of Christ is all those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ from Pentecost to the rapture. There's a unity built in there already. One Christian towards another Christian. Whether that Christian is living up to his part of the Christian lifestyle or not, whether there are doctrinal differences or lifestyle differences, when a person is a Christian, He's part of the body of Christ. You love him. You highly esteem him. You respect him. And that's unity. That's the built-in unity. You don't have to make it. It's already there. We have to keep it. We have to endeavor to keep it. What breaks up the unity? Sin and self. Thinking of ourselves more highly than we should. And not thinking of Christ first and others after that. Self is last. I'm sure many of you have taught your children about joy. J-O-Y, right? Jesus, others, yourself, in that order. That's what the Lord wants. That's our mission. Endeavor. Endeavor means literally to make haste. Make haste. Be diligent. Be zealous. Christians are to strive to keep and preserve the unity of the church. Sin blocks it. There's a bond that Paul speaks of here, the bond that holds us together. We're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A bond is something that binds together. So what keeps this peace together? The bond of peace. Please turn to Romans 5 and we'll finish on this. This is where the peace starts. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as you're saved, as soon as you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are justified. You are declared righteous. It's not a process you go through. It's an instantaneous declaration of God concerning who you are now once you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Christ has been put on your record. Therefore, God can call you righteous at that point because you are righteous. Legally, you are a righteous person. Then he imparts the righteous nature to you as well. At that moment that you believe and you're declared righteous by faith in Christ, you have peace with God. All the warfare against God, all you're trying to get your way your whole life, all the wrong that you've done against God's commandments, all the breaking of God's laws, that's all finished. You have peace with God now. You have confidence in God. God loves me. He sent his son for me. I believe in his son, and now I'm accepted by God, and all my sins are cast as far away from me as the east is from the west. I'm good with God right now. I'm righteous in his sight, and there's no better position to be in. I have a righteous standing in grace before the holy God. He is no longer trying to work in me to get me to do the right things. I willingly now do the right things because I love God. That peace that you have with God. Notice it says peace with God. From that point on, you can have the peace of God in every situation you're in. Because once you're at peace with God, that peace floods your heart and you can have peace in every situation you're in. That keeps the peace or the unity of the church through that bond of peace. You know the peace. You have peace with God. You know the peace of God. You have confidence in God. You can walk worthy of God now. And that peace that we have, that we share as believers, helps us maintain the unity of the Spirit in our local church. What a joy. What a joy. So how are you doing at your new job? How are you doing at your new job? Your new calling. Are you meeting the job description? Are you walking worthy? Does your life demonstrate humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, Christians in love? Are you doing your part to keep the unity of the Spirit so God is glorified and the world sees Jesus in you? We need to pray for one another. That we walk worthy, that these characteristics come out of us, encourage one another to live this life, to walk worthy of the great salvation we have, and to maintain the unity that's already there, to maintain it by understanding what God has done for us, that he might receive the glory. When the world sees Christians walking this way and unified this way, they begin to wonder what took place in your life. Begin to ask questions. How did you get to be the way? Why is your church like that? Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus and his great love. God be the glory. Hear the word of the Lord.